in God's closet. Someone commented to me recently that it seems like every family has some skeletons in the closet. You know what skeletons are in the closet, I trust. That particular relative that you'd rather people didn't know about, kind of like to cover up, kind of wish maybe they weren't there. And you think how beautiful our family tree would look without that particular branch. Here in Matthew chapter 1, we have Jesus' family tree. Where did he come from? I think we can divide the chapter into two parts. Verses 1 through 17, we have Jesus' human legal genealogy that we managed to read this morning. And verses 18 through 25, his miraculous divine origin. Now, I don't know about you, but if you are true to the human race, you have had the serious temptation and perhaps fell occasionally into that sin of skipping verses 1 through 16. You know, you open up your New Testament. Well, I'm going to read through the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew. Generation Jesus Christ, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah. 18. Now the birth of Jesus. And we skip verses 1 through 17. We read verses. The story begins verse 18. Verses 1 through 17, we don't know why God wasted all that space. But you know, Scripture says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, instruction, reproof. I tried to learn that again this week and then missed it again. Instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. He says, all Scripture is here because it helps us. Now that means that verses 1 through 17 are just as helpful as verses 18 through 25. And since probably most of us have read verses 18 through 25 many, many more times than we've read verses 1 through 17, I'm going to just turn things around this morning, and I'm just briefly going to mention a few things about verses 18 through 25, since you've read that many times anyway. And we're going to spend most of our time this morning on verses 1 through 17, since we've missed a lot of that in our lifetime. Verses 18 through 25, we have the miraculous divine origin, although he actually had no origin. He's without beginning and without end. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And we find in verses 18 through 25 that he is not just a man. He was not just a man and is not just a man. He's not just a God, as some would have us believe, not just a created being, the highest of the creation of God. We find here in verses 18 through 25 that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, eternal, equal with the Father, that God merely prepared an earth suit for Jesus to wear, that he might live in while he was here on the earth, that he might be able to communicate with us and participate of our limitations. Someday we're going to find out all the limitations that we've had with this earth suit that we're wearing. And he participated of these same limitations as he came to dwell with us. He was Emmanuel, was and is Emmanuel, God with us. God manifested in the flesh, in other words, the eternal God who put on this limitation of an earth suit that he might dwell with us. So we find that he was and is God equal with the Father. We find that he was and is man. If he had not been man, he could not have died. And if he had not been God, his death would have done us no good. And so we have the presentation of the divine, eternal person of the Son of God in verses 18 through 25. Now in verses 1 through 17, we have his human legal genealogy. Now Jesus was the only person who could choose his own ancestry. He had the choice as to who would be his forebears. And this is what he chose. This isn't what he got. This is what happens to us. We just get what comes to us. We just, what's there, we can't choose it. But this is what he chose. Let's look first of all at this section, verses 1 through 17, the importance of the genealogy. This is the legal genealogy of Jesus through Joseph. Joseph was not his physical father, but he was his legal father. We find that the genealogy comes, verse 1, through David and through Abraham. And this was important because the Messiah was promised to come as seed of Abraham and as seed of David. The Messiah was promised through this lineage. We find here that Matthew especially mentions Abraham because the gospel according to Matthew was slanted especially toward the Jews. And to them, Abraham was very important because he was the title to the promised land. We read that God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and to his seed. And so their title to Canaan was through Abraham. And it was very important then that Abraham figure in this genealogy. Matthew also presents the Messiah as the king. And so the genealogy of David here is important because God had promised to David that there would not lack a man of the seed of David to sit upon his throne forever. And so it was important that the Messiah be the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now let's notice in the second place the contents of this genealogy. As you read through this genealogy, as we did this morning, the first time, and sometimes the first few times you read it through, all you're looking for is, how do I pronounce those names? Now you know how the people in Chile felt when they tried to pronounce Dykstra House. As you read through this, you are preoccupied with the difficulty of pronouncing these names. The next few times you read through it, you begin to notice that there are some real saints of God here in this genealogy. People who encourage our faith. We find Abraham, the friend of God. God talked to him and made marvelous promises to him. A real challenge to our faith. And Paul mentions several times of the faith of Abraham and cites his example as a man of faith. And so as we read of Abraham, our hearts are challenged to believe God. We read of Isaac, a man of real obedience, a quiet, humble man, a man of real obedience. We read of Jacob here, a man of real fervor. He made a few mistakes, but Jacob had a heart for God. And Jacob wanted God's best at any cost. A real challenge to our faith and to our lives. But as we read through this chapter, these first 17 verses, we find also some real scandals. We find in verse 3, Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Now Judah, the son of Jacob, married an unbeliever. He had three sons. We read that they were wicked sons. They were so wicked, we read that the Lord slew them. And the twins that are mentioned here in this, in verse 3, are actually a result of Judah's involvement with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And as I read this, I wondered, why did God mention Tamar? Why does he mention the twins here? Many times, it's very common in these genealogies just to mention the father, and then sometimes not the son, sometimes the grandson. To shorten the genealogies, they pick out some of the more important ones. But here, God very specifically mentions these twins and mentions also Tamar. and bringing back to our minds the whole mess. Why didn't he slide over this? Verse 5, we read of Rahab, R-A-C-H-A-B, it's actually the Rahab of Jericho, the harlot. We read of Ruth. She was a sweet person, a Gentile, however. To us, it doesn't mean much, but I can imagine to the Jews, many Jews who would read this would think, you know, he just wouldn't have mentioned Ruth here. You see, this would make it a beautiful Jewish genealogy. Just perfect, you know, with all solid, pure bloods. But he mentioned also Ruth in here. Verse 6, Jesse begat David, the king, and David begat Solomon. Now that's all right if he'd have just gone that far, because Solomon was a wise man, and he wrote the book of Proverbs. No man on the face of the earth with the wisdom of Solomon. And I wouldn't mind seeing Solomon on my family tree. But why did he have to mention where Solomon came from? Did he have to talk about Urias and about his wife? A real nasty situation of adultery and murder. 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to read about it. Why did he have to mention that? And then we find in verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Now there was no sin involved here. But you know, Joseph and Mary and Jesus lived through a lot of misunderstanding because of this. She was expecting when they were married. And I can just imagine Mary trying to explain to people that it was by the Holy Ghost. I imagine there were a lot of misunderstood smiles. Very difficult to tell people something like that. Do you know when Jesus was 30 years old and in his ministry, he was still facing cutting remarks. The Pharisees on one occasion said to him, "We are not born of fornication." And so they hadn't forgotten it after years and years. The family suffered the cutting remarks and the insinuations. And in fact, it would be that he was brought up in Nazareth, and it was said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So on top of that, they'd say, he's from Nazareth too. And so he suffered a lot of unjust remarks. You know, in this portion, as I read it through, I noticed that there are five women mentioned in this portion. In each case, they highlight a problem. Now, this does not mean that the women were the problem. On the contrary, in each of these cases, the women were not the problem. But I wondered, because amongst the Jewish people, their genealogies were the father to the firstborn son, to the firstborn son. And so you wouldn't normally expect in a genealogy the mentions of the mothers, the women, because they did not figure in the genealogies. But here we have the mention of five women, and each time it's to highlight a problem, either that she was a Gentile or that there was some scandal involved in the situation. You know, I think that God here, as he gives the genealogy of his son, the legal genealogy, he not only left the closet door open in that he mentioned in each case the son involved, but he seemed to drag the skeleton right out of the closet by mentioning the woman. In other words, your attention is brought to it. He draws special attention to the problems rather than trying to hide them and cover them up or omit them completely. I wonder, what is God trying to teach us here? What does he want to tell us? I think basically, in the first place, God wants to show us the extent of his love. Now, God certainly does not cause skeletons. Judah willfully made a mess of his own life. God didn't make him do that. And Judah could only blame himself for what he did. God does not cause skeletons. But neither did God shut the closet door on Judah. God did not say, "I don't want anybody to know that I'm related to you." But rather, God said, "Judah, in spite of what you did, you're mine, and I love you, and I refuse to be ashamed of you. And I will not only include you in my genealogy, I will point out specifically the fact that you are there." Then I think God wants us to notice the timing of this love. Paul wrote, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You say, "Well, yes, but Paul the Apostle, I'd love to have him on my family tree. My, what a worker for God, faithful, the writer of possibly 17 epistles of the New Testament." Yes, but when did God love Paul? We read in Scripture that when Paul was still breathing out anger and slaughter against the church, that it was then that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord Jesus loved him while he was still a rebellious persecutor of his church. When did God love you? Did God first love you after you became a nice, sweet, spiritual Christian? Is that when he first loved you? Paul writes, "I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When did he give himself for me? After I stopped my sinful rebellion? No. Long before, on the cross, before my heart was broken by his grace, he gave himself for me. He not only loved me, but he showed his love for me. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God commended his love. Now, this word here, commend, means demonstrate. God demonstrated his love toward us. Now, when did he demonstrate his love toward us? While we were yet sinners. That's when he showed his love. You know, in Hebrews, we read two verses that are extremely helpful. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. This refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth," the Lord Jesus, "and they who are sanctified," that's us as we've trusted him, "are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He is not ashamed to call me his brother. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16. Referring to God the Father. "But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." God is not ashamed to be called my God, your God. He's not ashamed of us. Now, Satan points the finger. We read in the book of Job how Satan has access to earth and access to heaven. Satan draws nigh to the throne of God, and God says, "Where you been, Satan?" "Oh, I've just been looking around, and by the way, is that yours?" God says, yes, that's mine. That's mine. He's not ashamed to be my God. And Jesus is not ashamed to be my brother. He has every right to be. Every right to be completely ashamed. But he isn't. Do you know the importance of this kind of love? This kind of love gives us tremendous assurance. You see, I know that he loves me now in spite of my failings, because he loved me when I not only had all of my present failings, but on top of that, my rebellious unbelief. God showed his love toward me in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And if he loved me in that state, when I had all my sin and unbelief and everything, I can have great assurance that he loves me now that I'm his, even though I do fail him many, many times. We find also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If while I was still a willing sin, a slave of sin and of Satan, he loved me, how much more can I be assured of his love now that I am his?" Now, if he had not loved me before I became his, then every time I made a slip, I would fear that he might stop loving me. But since he loved me at my worst, I now know that he will not disown me. Romans 5:11. "Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." We can joy in God. We can have real joy in our hearts because we can be assured of his love. Not only that he loved me, but that he exhibited this love. This word commended here has the idea also of standing alongside of and identifying with. For example, Jesus on one occasion touched a leper. Now he touched that leper before he was healed. And Jesus stood publicly alongside of me, put his arm around me and publicly acknowledged me. Publicly acknowledged that he loved me. And that he did not feel that he would be contaminated by touching me, or that his reputation would be ruined by acknowledging me. He was willing to share the humiliation of my sin. Now, because he was willing to touch me before I was healed, I can trust his love now no matter what happens. When he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," I know he means it. Because he sought me out and he loved me when I deserved only anger. Now, if he had withheld his love while I was walking in rebellion, I might fear that there might come the day when he would tire of me. Now, while I was walking in rebellion, I knew it. He didn't need to tell me what I was doing. I realized it. I knew I was being rebellious against him. But when I saw that he loved me anyway, I would take it. And it broke my heart. And I had to love him back. I was a skeleton in God's closet. But he didn't slam the door on me. And now I love him because he first loved me. You know, to the nation of Israel, at the height of their rebellion, God said the following words, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore have I extended my loving kindness unto thee." And we come to the conclusion that the only way to conquer sin is through love, because that's what God did. You know the temptation, I think, when someone falls, that I must reject him So he will know that he's doing wrong. He knows he's doing wrong. He doesn't need me to tell him. Beside, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. He doesn't need me to show him that he's wrong. He's just waiting for to see if I'll love him. Because if I won't love him when he's down, he'll never be able to trust my love when he's up. He'll feel that somehow, someday, he'll lose it again. But if I show him love when he's down, he'll believe my love when he's up. But my natural inclinations are just the opposite, and I feel that if I show him love, it will look like I'm approving of his sin. Possibly. He knows I don't approve, however. And if others misunderstand, I can't help that. I imagine God takes a lot of that from Satan. This one's yours? You know, why do you keep that one around? But God puts up with that. He puts up with my bad reputation. He's willing to risk his reputation. He's willing to be saddled with mine because he wants to prove to me that he loves me. He wants to show me a love that I'll be able to count on no matter what happens, no matter what comes. And that then when he tells me, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, I'll be able to believe him because he loved me before I ever cared about him. Romans 5:8 says that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, way back then, when I still hated him, when I was still doing things that hurt him, when if at any time he had reason to say, I don't recognize that one, he would have said it. But he never did. While we were yet sinners, he loved us. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. I wonder if we could all say that verse together. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I think this is a verse that I can learn in a new way. I learned this verse many years ago, and I use it in personal evangelism. But this verse means something more to me now. It shows me the extent of his love. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do I have any skeletons in my family closet? My family tree would look so much better if they just met without those branches, you know. I found that there are four things that I need to do in this kind of a situation. First of all, I need to ask God to forgive me for my terrible pride. Can you imagine what I do to his family tree when I'm worrying about mine? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I need to ask God, God forgive me for my terrible pride. The second thing is that I need to fully forgive the person in my heart for the ways that I felt about him, for the ways in which I think perhaps he's offended me. And this is without any change on their part. Remember, God loved us before there was any change on our part. Fully forgive them without any indication of repentance or change. Fully forgive. Then the scriptures say, owe no man nothing but to love one another. I need to ask them to forgive me for not showing them the love that I owe them. I owe them love. That's a debt. It says here, don't owe them money, but owe them love. And I wasn't paying my debt. I have to ask forgiveness for that. And ask God for specific ways I can show love to them, just like God shows His love to me. God very specifically showed His love in giving His Son. He was willing to sacrifice to show His love to me long before I even cared, because He loved me. You know, in Scripture, in our songbook, there's a song, "When nothing else could help, love lifted me." The only solution for sin is love. Let's sing number 240. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more, no more hope for me. But the Master of the Sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I.